Now, as some of you will remember, we've been going through sort of mini-series that we've entitled Sweeter Than Honey. And we looked, first of all, a couple of weeks ago at Jonathan and the Israelite army in the wood at the time of pursuing the Philistines, and how Saul forbade them from eating anything day, and how the honey dropped on the ground, and how Jonathan partook of it and was strengthened, and the Israelites didn't because they obeyed Saul's command. And it was, we might say, an opportunity missed. And then last Wednesday we were looking at David in the Psalms, particularly Psalm 119, how imbibing God's truth and, as it were, drinking in and delighting in God's word, which must, we said, have been his meditation and his private practice, although it's not mentioned in any of the public narrative about his reign. But if he delighted so in the law of his God and in the scriptures, then it must have been something he did a great deal of in private and obviously delighted in. And we read how he regarded it as sweeter than honey to his taste. And we said that was an opportunity grasped. So much then for the opportunities. I want us to look this evening at how God equips his servant for the task that he has. And we might entitle this, or subtitle it, Provision for the Task. John the Baptist in this chapter is given a unique task to be the forerunner of the Messiah for which Israel had been waiting for hundreds of years. But in the run-up to this, there had been, apart from the initial glimmer of hope and of anticipation and expectation at the time of Jesus' birth, that was 30 years gone past, and nothing seemed to have happened. God didn't seem to have been doing anything in the meantime. But these were, if you like, the silent years of Jesus' life. Traditionally, we don't know how accurate the tradition is, but of course, Luke tells us that Jesus began to be about 30 years of age at the time of the beginning of his ministry. Now, that word "about" can cover a multitude of possibilities. He could be anything from 30 itself all the way through to perhaps nearly 40. In other words, it's somewhere in his 30s. And his ministry is reckoned, calculated, approximately to have been about three and a half years. So if Jesus did live for 33 years and began his public ministry aged about 30, then it means that, as one commentator has put it, for 10/11 of his life, we know virtually nothing about his life. That quiet time of obscurity, of preparation, of serving, learning his earthly father's trade, providing, no doubt, for his family, Mary and his brothers and sisters and so on. The likelihood is that Joseph died at some point during that time, and Jesus would have taken on the earthly responsibilities of head of the family at that time, but we're not told anything about that. It's all, in a sense, speculation, albeit informed speculation, because we can work out some of these details. But if Jesus was, apart from that incident when he was 12 in the temple, 30 silent years, 10/11 of his life, John the Baptist we know to have been approximately half a year older than Jesus. Now, remember that John the Baptist was from a priestly family. His father, Zacharias, was one of the priests from the line or the course of Abijah. And Abijah is mentioned in 2 Chronicles, I think it's chapter 24, but could be wrong about that, where he's listed amongst all the different courses of the priests by which they served. And Zacharias then was undertaking his ministry in the temple when the angel Gabriel appeared to him. So John is basically a priest, a son of a priest, and it was hereditary in those days at that time. So he was a priest. And priests did not embark upon their public duties until 30 years of age. So the likelihood is that John was in the wilderness and was beginning his public ministry for anything up to 6 months prior to Jesus coming for his baptism. And whilst, of course, we do still hear a wee bit about John after Jesus has been baptized, and he continued to have disciples and to carry on baptizing for a little while after Jesus' public ministry was about to begin, not having begun, but was about to begin, after the baptism of Jesus, John was still around. But Jesus took the putting of John into prison as the silencing of John as the beginning of his own public ministry. So John is probably at work proclaiming the message he's been given for a number of months, maybe as much as half a year before Jesus appears for baptism. So if Jesus' own life is in silence up until the point of his public ministry, so also is John's. We read, again, going back to Luke's account of the Gospel, how the child, that is John the Baptist, chapter 1, verse 80 of Luke, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. And that doesn't mean from when he was an infant baby, but presumably from when he was very young, or young enough to be able to survive on his own. Perhaps up until the age of about 12, he was still at home, and then for the next maybe 18 years, he was out there in the wilderness. Now, those who have spent time in the desert and written about it have said that there is something uniquely stirring about being out in this world, the unspoiled barrenness of the desert. There's just sky and barrenness in the desert itself, particularly perhaps at night, and of course it would get extremely cold, but also by day. And John, during that time, this man from the priestly line set apart for this particular task, during those formative years, would have been spending all that time with God. All that time drinking in the words and the Spirit of God. But remember, he had a particular advantage, because we're told, if we go back again to Luke's account of the Gospel, the announcement that Gabriel made, his father Zacharias, that he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. So that means before John even went out into the desert, he was already filled to the point of saturation, perhaps, with the Spirit of God. He must have, if you could say it reverently, oozed the Spirit of God. Everything he did and said and touched was done in that Spirit of grace, of the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of power, the Holy Ghost. He was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. So when he's out in the desert all these years, he is not only, if you like, drinking in more and being filled more and more with God's Holy Ghost, but no doubt the message is being refined, and the words he is being given, and the timing, no doubt, of the message is being revealed to him. When we read our opening verse of what we read, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, John is, of course, although he's a New Testament figure, he's often regarded as the last of the prophets with a capital P. You know, other people had gifts of prophecy in the New Testament church, that John is the last of prophet, capital P. And here he is announcing now the end of the old dispensation and the coming of the Messiah. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now, of course, we'll come to in a minute how this is, of course, the spirit and the power of Elijah. Because if you remember at the end of Malachi, the very last couple of verses of the Old Testament, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest they come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, what was it that we just read about John the Baptist himself when Gabriel gave the message? Said he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's what we're told. He shall be filled with his mother with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In other words, he's to do exactly what it is that the Lord, through Malachi, said Elijah was to do. So he is the one in the spirit and power of Elijah, whom, of course, when the disciples asked Jesus about Elijah, for example, when they're coming down the mountain of transfiguration, they came down the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Well, if you're the Messiah, Lord, then, you know, then why, where was Elijah? We've all been waiting for Elijah to come to tell us the Messiah is about to come. And Jesus answered and said, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you, Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them. In other words, they didn't recognize Elijah when he came. They're looking for Elijah in person instead of Elijah in the spirit and power. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So we have this preparation work being done by John. But all this time, of course, John has to survive in the wilderness. We don't read that manna fell from heaven or water gushed from the rock. He'd have had to find water in the usual sources. He'd have had to eat while he's out there. And we read that his meat was locusts and wild honey. Now, locusts, of course, we think, plague of locusts, insect kind of things. Who want to eat that? Well, apparently, I'm told, they're very nutritious, actually, to eat. They're also that which, even way back in the dietary laws of the law of God, they are amongst the clean foods. So we read in chapter 11 of Leviticus, verse 22, all fowls that creep going up upon the ground, verse 22, even these of them ye may eat, the locust after his kind, and the bald locust after his kind, and the beetle after his kind, and the grasshopper after his kind. But all other flying, creeping things which have 4 feet, they shall be an abomination unto you. But locusts you are allowed to eat. Now, we don't know whether the locusts were caught separately, or that he somehow found them or whatever, or perhaps the reference to wild honey, which might have been either the tree honey or rock honey that bees would make, or whatever, whether it's that which trees would kind of generate themselves, which is often referred to as honey, wild honey in this sense that he would eat. Perhaps the locusts and the insects in that sense stuck to it, and so he ate the locust with the honey. But either way, the honey itself, of course, would be a rush. It would be a sugar rush. The glucose and the natural sugar that's in it would give John a kind of energy that he would need. Remember that his ministry is, as Jesus says in John 5, verse 35, a burning and a shining light. He is one who comes after there has been 400 years of silence. After the end of the Old Testament, the closing of the book of Malachi, and they say, right, send John the Baptist after that, God says, and that's the end of the Old Testament. And for 400 years, there's been no word from God. The books that we now call the Apocrypha, that detail some of the legends and stories of the children of Israel and the people of the Jews, and how they struggled for their independence militarily. Yes, that's all very interesting, but it's not the inspired word of God. There hasn't been anything from God for 400 years, other than the ongoing practice of the law and the searching of the scriptures and so on. But now, when John appears in the desert, everybody knows that John is a prophet. Nobody doubts it. He even looks the part. You know, Elijah is described way back in the Old Testament when he gives his message to the kings of Israel. We read, he said, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, he was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So even the dress was dissimilar. Dress code was dissimilar to Elijah. But it's not likely that John is saying, now, how am I going to make people think I'm Elijah? I better dress just the way that we're told Elijah dressed. No, he would be using what was there, what was available. In the desert, how would he get camel hair or camel skin? Probably from camel corpses. If traders had been, you know, taking their caravans of spices or whatever across the desert, and one camel or other had just given up the ghost and dropped dead, they're not going to bury it. They're not going to waste time on that. They'll take all their goods off it, load it on the other camels, and leave the carcass there. So probably he's able to take the skin or hair, which you can weave into things there, or make rough garments from. It would be very rough and ready garments he was wearing. All the years he's been out in the desert, Nobody's bringing him clothes, as far as we know. So everything he's got is just sort of gathered round him, and how do you stop it from all falling off of it? You tie a belt around your middle. So he was girt with a leather girdle, that sort of belt or strap. He just tied his very rough clothes on. He wouldn't be doing much in the way of personal grooming or barbering. If he was a Nazarite, as he was meant to be, he wouldn't be cutting his hair. He would have looked extremely wild. He would have looked, if anything, a bit scary. Probably very gaunt and just as you would expect a scary kind of powerful prophet to be. But this man was so filled with the Holy Ghost that people could just tell he was a man of God. He looked the part. He sounded the part. He wasn't afraid of anyone. He told everyone that they needed to repent. Whether they were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, whether it was Herod the king, whether it was the ordinary people or the soldiers or the tax collectors, he told them what they had to do. Luke chapter 3, I think it is here, is quite specific about the different groups of people that ask him about what must we do then if we're going to repent? How do we prepare for the coming of the Messiah? And he tells them. What did he tell them? If you've got two coats, give one away to somebody that hasn't got. If you're a tax collector, don't gather any more than you should be. If you're a soldier, don't do violence or, you know, bully anybody because you've got weapons and they haven't, and so on. And he told Herod the king, you have no business marrying Herodias. She's your brother's wife. You don't have the right to her, and you shouldn't be marrying her. So, of course, whether people are great or small, he takes them on. He tells them when they are out of step with God. Now that doesn't make you a popular guy. But it did mean that people who knew they needed to repent were drawn to him. There was this magnetic power to John. They couldn't not listen to him. And all this time the Lord sustained him by that which was naturally occurring. Locusts in the desert, wild honey, by which his prophet was sustained. Nobody took food out to John, as far as we know, in the desert. Ironically, all the time that he was in prison by Herod, Herod would have been feeding him. Herod would be keeping him alive. He would be bringing him food. His jailers would be bringing him food and drink and sustaining the prophet of God right up to the very end and his martyrdom. But God supplied what John needed, the provision for the task. The locusts and the wild honey, and that honey which would be sweet and would be this sort of sugar rush and this sort of burst of power that John would need for the work that he had, we might almost say is a metaphor or a symbol of John's own ministry. A burning and a shining light, Jesus said, and you were content, you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Everybody's happy to hear, everybody's happy to learn, but there is a sense in which to be ever learning, as Paul writes to Timothy, you know, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Starting on the journey is great, but coming to the conclusion, yes, this is the Messiah, the one he's pointed to, whose shoes latchet he's not worthy to unloose. This is the Messiah. This is going to be life-changing. This is a conclusion. And more people, far more people, are far more willing to say, yes, well, we need to think about that. Yep, well, I'll need to maybe give that some serious thought a few years down the line. Once I've got my life sorted out, and once I've organized this or that aspect, or perhaps worked a little longer, or sold my wild oats, or whatever it is, then I will start thinking about it. Yeah, I'll always be learning, I'll always be journeying, and you know, you shouldn't come to any hasty conclusions. You know, if you're on a ship that's going down, and somebody flings you a life belt, you're not saying, nah, should I keep my life belt or shouldn't I? You know, I really like to ponder the mathematical possibilities of how long I can tread water without it, or whether if I put all my weight on it. Is that a sensible thing to do? No. You just grab it for your life, and it's the same with salvation. You grab that which the Lord has placed in front of you. And it's all very well to be journeying, but we've got to come to the conclusion. John points people to the conclusion. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But it is not a long ministry. We don't know how long, of course, John is actually in the wilderness for. It is probably only a matter of months. If he is 6 months older than Jesus, roughly. And he begins his ministry when he's 30 years old, that priestly and prophetic ministry, although he hasn't got the kingship aspect that Jesus has. Then it's likely that he is undertaking this ministry for several months before Jesus is baptized. After Jesus' baptism, John continues baptizing, as we read in John's account of the Gospel, and then when he is put into prison, which is only going to be a short time after that, because there's not that long that continues between Jesus' own baptism and the beginning of his public ministry. Yes, he goes off into the wilderness, and he's tempted 40 days and 40 nights. All that time, John will be carrying on his ministry. Jesus comes back again. He's got the wedding at Cana in Galilee. He's got the encounter with Nicodemus. He's got the incident with the woman at the well of Samaria. And then you've got John put in prison, and Jesus begins his public ministry. So we're talking months. We're not talking years. In fact, it is unlikely if John was preaching in the wilderness for even as much as a full year. Probably only months. Maybe only 6, 7, 8 months, if that. And that's probably it. All of his life, 30 years, give or take, preparing for these few months. It's a rush. It's like somebody who spends a long time in a factory or whatever preparing a spectacular firework and putting in all of the explosives and all the light up and packing it carefully and the touch paper and all the rest of it and how it's going to explode and how the colours it's going to make, and then they package it and then they put it off to the shops and so on. The amount of time that will have gone into preparing and packaging and doing all the right chemicals and all the right kind of explosive little powders and so on that need to go into it will be massive compared to the few seconds when that firework goes off. And everyone will say, ooh, ah, isn't it fantastic? And then they move on to the next one. The firework may be seen for miles, but it's only a couple of seconds. And all that has gone into it beforehand, all the hours of labor that's gone into it beforehand, take that and equate it to the years of preparation for John and the few months of pointing people to the fulfillment. It's an explosion of the power of God. It's a firework of God's grace. It is pointing people to Jesus. People heard about him from miles around. They came to him from all over. They went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. This was a spectacular appearance of a prophet of God. Nobody had heard a word from God for 400 years, and they all knew this is a genuine prophet of God. This is why Herod didn't want to execute him. He said all the people took him as a prophet. When Jesus was questioned by the Sadducees and the priests in the temple, saying, you know, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you that authority? He said, I'll ask you one question. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? And they say, well, if we say from heaven, they'll say, why didn't you listen to it? But we don't dare to say from men, because all the people, even in the temple, in Jerusalem, everywhere, knew John was a prophet of God. And the people knew it, even if the religious leaders wouldn't accept it. They just knew. You couldn't have that much of the Holy Ghost exploding out of a servant of God and people not know this is the real deal. This is the prophet of the living God. Without fear, without favor, he told everyone they had to turn to the Lord and prepare for his coming. Now, a little bit about his message here. Because part of what he says and what he has to say, if you think about in Mark's account of the Gospel, where he is bringing his message, and he makes reference to the fact that every mountain and hill will be laid low, and the rough places plain, and the way will be prepared for the Lord's coming. And this is part of the message of Isaiah: Behold, I send my messenger before the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way, the road of the Lord. Now, when Isaiah is talking about the rough places being made smooth and the hills being brought down and the valleys being filled in, what he's talking about is making a way that's flat and smooth. There weren't any roads as such in ancient Israel and Palestine. There were tracks, paths at most. And the only time that any proper roads would be made, they would be made at the king's expense. He might tax the people and order them to maintain it and so on. But if the king was going anywhere, then they would send a message beforehand to get the people, right, if the road is not in a decent state, you repair it up, you make it smooth, you make sure that all the banking is straightened up and all the paving is back on it and it's swept nice and clean. Your responsibility, because the king is coming and his road better be clean and prepared for him. He had made the road at his expense, but the people were expected to maintain it. So if the king was coming, the road better be clear. And it better have all the nasty stones cleaned out of it. If there's any potholes, they're going to be filled in. If there's any bits that's fallen away, it's going to be built up again. If it's getting a bit crooked, smooth it down. And this is part of the subtext of the message. The king is coming. Make sure that his way is clean and prepared. Make sure that if you're not right with God, you get right with God. And this is part of John's message of repentance. And this repentance, this message, it's a spiritual message. It's a prophetic message. But the prophet, in order to deliver this burst of divine energy coming through him and speaking through him, he has to be fed. And the honey the Lord provides, the wild honey for the wild man, if you like, with the locusts here, is what we might call provision for the task. John's task is brief. It's a lot less brief than Jesus. Jesus is traditionally reckoned to have had a roughly 3.5 year ministry. John's is almost certainly only months, not as much as a year. It's a short burst of the bright burning light of the power of God, of one saturated in the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. He is fed physically so that he can pour out his message spiritually. But no matter how spiritual somebody is, they still need physical sustenance. And God does not forbear to provide for his people. No matter what he calls us to, he will always provide the means to do it. John cannot give his message prior to Jesus coming if he's going to die of thirst and hunger in the wilderness. If he's got nothing to eat, then he's going to die. God provides for it. You might say, well, locusts and wild honey isn't exactly a feast. He doesn't need a feast. He only needs enough to get by. Sometimes we look to the Lord and we think, come on, Lord, where's my feast? And the Lord might be saying in response, you don't actually need a feast. All you need is enough to get by from one day to the next to the next. There'll be a time for feasting. There'll be a time for all the glutting on the good things that God gives, but for now, or for the task you have, getting by from day to day may be all that you need. And that, he will provide. And he does provide. And it won't just be the bare necessities. There will be sweetness in it and with it. There will be enough for the bursts of energy you need. There will be enough sweetness to give the strength and the energy and to recognize that God is providing for you in the midst of it all. We will not be, alas, those who are drenched, saturated, filled with the Holy Ghost from our mother's womb. The most we can hope, can pray for, can long for is that the Lord would pour out his Spirit upon us, would anoint us with it, would strengthen us with it, would equip us with it. But no, we are not John the Baptist. We're not called to fulfill his particular task or ministry. And so we don't need the kind of provision that he had. But whatever we require along the way, God will and does provide. He will provide the basics, and he will provide the sweetness. He will provide all that you need. He will provide everything you need. And you will have the strength to continue until you don't need to continue anymore. John's day, of course, came, and it came to an end in Herod's dungeon, where he was executed. None of us knows where our last day will be, but until that very last day comes, until our witness is in this world extinguished by the hand of God and by the timing of God, he will continue to provide. There will be provision for the task. Because your task and mine is not simply whatever we may be called upon to do in public. We're not simply called to be a firework in the night sky. We're called to be a living witness for the Lord day by day by day in our homes and in our workplace. When we're being quiet and when we're being loud, when we're being public and when we're being private, our life is itself the witness. And that will continue to be the case until the Lord pronounces it complete. And until that day, He will provide all that we need. There will be provision for the task. Though it be in the very wilderness itself, He will provide all that you need. There will be strength, and there will be sweetness, and there will be the bursts of energy that you need, and there will be the times of quiet in the desert with Him. Just as He was with John the Baptist, so He will be with you. And just as He provided for the task for John, so He will give provision for the task for you and me also. Whether honey from the rock, whether locusts for our food. His meat was locusts and wild honey. But whatever it was the Lord required of him, He gave him everything he needed. And He will give likewise to us.